2 weeks ago, John MacDonald preached on Matthew 21, speaking of the parables of the two sons and some tenants who were entrusted with a vineyard, but who refused to listen to the servants who'd been sent to collect the fruit from the harvest. Ezekiel was one of those servants, but he didn't exercise his ministry in Israel or in Jerusalem as a priest. He found himself in exile in Babylon, ministering to a rebellious people. God had given him a mind-blowing vision of his glory in chapter 1 of this book, and he'd called him to minister to his fellow exiles, explaining that it was because of their sin that they found themselves in such a situation. In the opening chapters, he uses a number of charades to try and get across the message that he was seeking to bring to them, but they still refused to listen. And by the time we get to chapters 6 and 7, the passages that Carol read to us earlier on, he's finished his term of what I would call house arrest. And we arrive at a time of the widening of the scope of judgment to take in the mountains and the four corners of the land. And he's underlining the fact that it is God who is about to unleash his anger on the whole of the country. One phrase reoccurs time and time again. You will know that I am the Lord. And at the beginning of chapter 7, the end is now. So first of all, the sovereign Lord against the mountains. I've never visited Israel, so I haven't got first-hand knowledge, but I understand that there's a mountain range that runs right the way down from the north, Galilee, right the way down to the Negev Desert in the south, and it is absolutely beautiful. So how is it that God's anger should be directed to the mountains? Ezekiel's fellow exiles might well have expressed some nostalgia, not for the green Greek grass of home, but for the beautiful mountains and valleys of home. They were stuck on the monotonous plains in Babylon. They were not a happy crowd. But when the children of Israel first settled in Canaan, they'd discovered that every mountain and hill had its shrines and altars erected in honor of a fertility cult, or the fertility gods of Baal and Asherah. And God had expressly forbidden his people to worship those idols, to go down that road of idolatry and of immorality. He'd given detailed instructions about a tent of meeting where he would meet with his people. And then afterwards, when they arrived in the country, Solomon had built the temple, which had been filled with God's glory. But following the civil war, when the land was split in two between Israel on the north and Judah to the south, Jeroboam in the north had established other shrines because he didn't want his population traveling south to Jerusalem. Amos warned the people that the day of the Lord that they longed for wouldn't be a day of glory, but a day of judgment, a day of darkness and not of light. And in the south, King Hezekiah and King Josiah had sought to bring about reforms to bring the people back to God, because they too had been tempted by these idols. And Johnny Gooch, a few weeks ago, took us through some of the despicable acts that Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, had engaged in before judgment and repentance. And now here we have Ezekiel addressing these exiles in Babylon, looking westwards to the mountains and hills of their home country, not thinking necessarily about the beauty of the hills and the valleys, but longing for a return to the old ways, longing for a return to these shrines and to these idols. They were still hankering after what Ezekiel calls these despicable practices. Anyone who trained for the priesthood, as Ezekiel had done, would have been very familiar with the Levitical code, and his message echoes the language of Leviticus chapter 26. If you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I've left out the rest. You can look it up for yourself in Leviticus chapter 26. They'd broken God's covenant with them, and such behavior was scandalous. And so Ezekiel announces God's judgment, destroying these places of pagan worship, destroying the altars, the incense burners, and all the paraphernalia that went with this type of idol worship, and the towns where they were to be filled. And in verse 6, Ezekiel underlines that the fact that these things were DIY idols. Isaiah, over a century earlier, had depicted blacksmiths making idols out of metal, carpenters cutting down trees, using some of it to make firewood to cook their dinner, and another part of it to make an idol to worship. Now, where's the sense in that? He pointed to the stupidity of such actions. And Ezekiel, describing that continuing behavior, calls it spiritual adultery. Idols were evil and despicable. The reason for the announced mayhem wasn't because God was vindictive. It was because his honor had been called into question. It wasn't out of malice or spite. It was to bring about the fact that the sovereign Lord alone is the God of Israel. As Hebrews 10:31 puts it in the New Testament, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Ezekiel does speak about some survivors. Despite this destruction that the Lord was going to bring on Jerusalem, despite the ensuing famine described earlier, despite Ezekiel himself showing what was going to happen by cutting off his hair, dividing it into separate things and scattering it to the wind, there would nevertheless be some survivors. But they in turn would find themselves in exile. The purpose of sparing them was to bring them to their right mind, to show them how far they'd gone, and to bring them to repentance. But isn't it ironic that to be restored to the Lord, they would have to be cast out of the land that God had given them? And isn't that sometimes the same with us? To be restored to God, we have to lose some of the privileges that he's given us. And it's when we're in the depths of despair and wondering what on earth is going on, that then we turn back to him. And that's exactly what we find in this passage. Far from being a soft option, they were going to be tormented by memories of what should have been and where they found themselves. But too late, they would discover that their cultic deviations bring consequences. And sin always brings its consequences. And so, Ezekiel is once again told to bring actions to his words. And we find him, the Lord telling him to stamp his feet and to clap his hands.
When we remember that he was speaking to his fellow exiles, shouldn't it be he had been seeking to comfort them, to reassure them if everything was going to be okay in the long run? That their hopes of soon returning home were going to be achieved? It wasn't going to be like that. Calamity upon calamity is the passage that Carol read to us earlier on. They'd always thought of Yahweh, the Lord, being on their side. "In God we trust" might not have been written on their shekels like it's written on American banknotes, but that was the idea that they had. Hadn't Abraham named the place where God had provided a ram to replace Isaac, Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord provides"? Hadn't Moses built an altar in the desert when the Amalekites had been defeated, naming it Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord is my banner"? It must therefore have come of a bit of a shock for Ezekiel to tell them that he is now Jehovah Naka, "The Lord who strikes." And that message was driven home by the leitmotif that I mentioned at the beginning. The end has come. It's too late. The Lord's patience has finally come to an end. The wickedness of the nation had gone so far that it couldn't go any further, and judgment had to fall. Amos had given that same message to the northern kingdom 150 years before, and now it was Judah's turn. As I've said, God's anger isn't capricious or arbitrary. He's not like the pagan deities that Israel had embraced. It was due to the sinful behavior of the people. It was due to their detestable practices, their arrogance and their violence that was behind it all. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, "God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And three times in this passage, Ezekiel, speaking on God's behalf, says, "I will repay, I will repay, I will repay. You've done this and you've reaped the consequences." The terms of the Lord's covenant were clear. Blessings were linked to obedience, and cursings, including destruction, to disobedience. The people had forgotten God. They'd forgotten the terms of the covenant. Ezekiel refers back to an exceptional period in their history that they would have remembered, because he talks about a rod and a budding rod. Back in the wilderness, following the rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron, the Lord had called upon the Israelites to take 12 staffs, one for each of the leaders of the 12 tribes. They were to be placed in the tabernacle, and the one which sprouted would indicate who the Lord had chosen to be leader. And it was Aaron's rod that not only sprouted, but it budded and blossomed and produced almonds. And it was later placed in the Ark of the Covenant. We read that in Numbers chapter 17. But Judah's rod, these people who found themselves in exile, that had only produced arrogance. And the Lord declared that he would put an end to the pride of the mighty. They thought that all they had to do was to blow the trumpet to summon the people together and they would stand against the enemy. They would discover that, like Samson of yesteryear, their knees would be weak as water, their hands too limp to hold a sword. But there was more. The judgment would come that came would have lasting social and economic consequences. The Lord had given them the land. He'd put them into a land where certain rules had to govern the way they reacted with one with the other. He made rules to make sure that no one would become destitute, but they'd completely abolished those rules, and because they disobeyed, everything was about to change. The person who sold land under this arrangement would never recover it, for neither he nor the purchaser would be in the land anymore. They were going to be exiled. When judgment struck, neither would own the property. And not only that, when Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, sought to buy off Nebuchadnezzar, thus allowing him to stay on in Jerusalem, Ezekiel told his fellow exiles that this wouldn't work anymore. Throwing money at the problem couldn't save them. And we find that today too, don't we? People think that if only they had enough money to throw at a problem, that would resolve all the problems. Doesn't work. It didn't work then. Doesn't work today. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry. Many of people today are proud of their possessions. But as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, living for wealth is not only stupid, but dangerous. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was executed by Hitler, once said this: our hearts have room for only one all-embracing devotion. We can only cleave to one Lord. Ezekiel finishes his message to this audience by telling them that at the sight of impending doom, some would try to turn to prophets. Some would now want an answer. They turn to the prophets, they turn to the priests, they turn to the elders, saying, help us, we're in this desperate situation. But there wouldn't be an answer. It would be too late. There would be no escape. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come. If only they'd sought the Lord while it was time. At the right moment, they would have found a solution. Jeremiah, Uriah, another prophet, they'd warned, they'd pleaded, they'd cajoled, they've invited the king and his officials to repent, to reform their ways, to obey the Lord, to turn back, and then judgment wouldn't come. But they'd refused. It was too late. You read Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 13 and 20. Lamentations 3:33 teaches us that the Lord doesn't willingly bring affliction. He doesn't willingly bring grief. He was reluctantly angry. As Ezekiel will say later, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it was their sin, their persistence in sin, that brought them to this place. So, procrastination is a curse. Refusal to listen when God gives us the opportunity to listen is terrible. It was the same in Jesus' day. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to see what the Lord Jesus was doing. And they said that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, some believed. The others went off and told the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem what he'd done, and they sought openly to put a price on his head. Despite the abundant evidence of the history of the past 500 years in this country, The overwhelming evidence of the breakdown of society in our country at the present time. People still refuse to listen to God's word. They seek to justify their actions, their right to do what they please. The message of these two chapters underlines the fact that sin cannot go unpunished. Yes, at that time, the day of the Lord clearly referred to the invasion by the Babylonians. Like the Assyrian invasion had taken away the northern tribes over 100 years before, it was going to happen to them. And that too was the precursor of another day that would come, that will come at the end of time, when the whole world will appear before God's judgment seat. Various passages of the Old Testament speak to it. Ezekiel himself speaks of this day of the Lord being near, of doom for the nations. It's a day when we need to be ready. Faith in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, is the only way. We might think that these chapters speak only of doom and gloom. And if you've been listening to me for the last 20 minutes or so, you think, where on earth is he going with all of this? Surely he's got something encouraging to say. God was working his purposes out. Even the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel couldn't undermine God's eternal purposes. A remnant would be spared. There will always be a remnant. There will always be an opportunity to turn. God persevered with the Israelites who grumbled in the desert. Lots of them died, but some of them entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7 reminds us that God didn't set his affection on these people because they were more numerous than anybody else, because they were greater or more intelligent than anybody else, but because he loved them. And the Lord didn't call us because we're more intelligent or more wealthy or more this, that, or the other than anybody else, but because the Lord loves us. He desires to save his true people. And that people will be made up of believers from all tribes, nations, and countries. And nothing will stop God's purposes being worked out. Isaiah spoke of survivors 100 years previously, and of a tenth remaining when Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom. Jeremiah, prophesying in Jerusalem, declared that the Lord was saying to them, I myself will gather a remnant flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. And Ezekiel in Babylon shared that same hope with his fellow exiles. And speaking through Isaiah, in chapter 35, the title in the New English Version is The Joy of the Redeemed. The Lord said to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, but he will come to save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the dead unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Doesn't that remind you of something? Who was it who opened the eyes of the blind? Who was it who unstopped the ears of the deaf? Who was it who made the dumb speak and the lame leap for joy? We know because we read it in the New Testament. The prophet Joel wrote of the day of the Lord being not only a dreadful day, but a day of salvation, a day when the sun and the moon would be darkened, of the Lord roaring from Zion, and of the earth and sky trembling. Joel chapter 1 and chapter 3. What happened when Jesus was crucified? Darkness reigned from midday to 3 o'clock. What happened when the curtain of the temple was torn in two? The earth shook and the rocks split. Yes, the Lord has come. He's come with salvation. And it's time to make a decision. But Jesus warned of another day of the Lord when he told his disciples about Jerusalem being surrounded by the army, the Roman army, and of the destruction of the temple. And he linked that to his return in glory and judgment. So how does all of this affect us? We know that Ezekiel's fellow exiles played the blame game. When they were challenged by Ezekiel's message, they said, "It's not us. It's not our fault. It's the fault of our ancestors. They're the ones who got us into this pickle. Or it's God's fault. He should have listened to us. He should have done other things for us. He hasn't been faithful to his promises." And today, we still play the blame game. It's not our fault, it's in the genes. It's not our fault, it's society in which we live. It's not my fault, it's the fault of my mates. Or it's the fault of this one, or that one, or the other one. No one wants to take responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. We can't go down that road. Or again, we might look around and see the wicked prospering. We might see criminals getting away with it because of the lack of police resources, and we might ask ourselves, what's going on? That's not new. Way back in the Old Testament, the psalmist asked God what was going on. He looked around and he said, "This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny." So when we're faced with the apparent injustices of our civilization, God has a message for us. And it's the same today as it was in Ezekiel's day. You can run, but you can't hide. Judgment is coming. God's judgment on this country is being worked out at the present time. And we can't say it's Theresa May's fault. We can't say it's a lack of resources. We can't say it's this, it's that, or the other, with the rise of knife crime and everything else that's going around it. We can't blame other people and think that we haven't got anything to reproach ourselves for. We're in a society where there is a lack of accountability, a lack of absolutism, where people no longer know right from wrong, or say they don't. But as we've seen from reading through these two chapters, from the graphic language that Ezekiel employs, God is angry. And we can't get away from that fact. Far too many churches have just concentrated on God being a God of love who sweeps everything under the carpet, or a benign old grandfather in the sky who says, "There, there, there, everything will be all right in the end." We live in a day of religious syncretism and pluralism, where there are no absolutes. Many have been told that as long as we're sincere and believe in some kind of God, then everything will work out okay in the end. And if we're nice to each other, if we smile at each other, if we're friendly with each other, then God will accept us. It doesn't matter whether we believe in the truth or whether we don't. Well, that's wrong. It is wrong. There is only one true God, the God of who is the creator of heaven and the earth, the God of the whole world. Yes, he did reveal himself to Israel and concluded a covenant with them, but they rejected him. And when Jesus, God incarnate, came to them, they crucified him. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised to establish a new covenant, to write his law on people's hearts, to pour out his spirit on all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And Peter declared that was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. So we as Christians, we've entered into that new covenant with him. And that means that we are to do today what Ezekiel did in his day. We are to declare what the truth is, and we've got to declare it without shirking away from it, even though it may be difficult. We cannot dilute God's word. We've got to tell it as it is. What can we say about the Western world where harsh conditions imposed by dictatorial regimes in Middle Eastern countries don't see the widespread violence that we see today? We've got widespread violence, we've got crime, we've got gambling, we've got lack of leadership, and we see it in this country, we see it in the United States, we see it in other Western democracies. In the New Testament, Jesus said that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Bethsaida and Capernaum, where all of God's Jesus' miracles had been carried out. They refused to believe. And today, in this country, with our Christian heritage, with the series of revivals that have taken place down the centuries in the past, it may be that the Lord will say it will be more tolerable for Syria, for Iran, for Iraq and other countries on the day of judgment than for us. Both Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 18 speak of watchmen. And dare I say, watch women, who are to cry out to a dying world, flee from the wrath to come. That's why the Apostle John, in his closing words in 1 John 5, writes, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols," because we're all tempted to go after idols. Why would he finish his letters with such an exhortation? Probably because he knew how easy it is to be led astray. Easter will soon be here. Yet another opportunity for us to proclaim that day of the Lord when heaven's love and heaven's justice met. Decision time will come again. And will we accept or reject that salvation? Will we embrace his sacrifice and put our trust in him? Or will we arrogantly assume that we continue our lives as many do today? The world is unraveling around us, and there are so many people out there who believe that they can manage on their own. They can do without God because everything is going to be all right in the end. Believe me, nothing is further from the truth. Back in 1882, and obviously I didn't know him personally, but back in 1882, while in university, there was a man called George Matheson who wrote a hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." He had met and fallen in love with a fellow student, and they were planning to get married. But he discovered at the same time that he had an incurable disease and that he was going blind. And when he broke the news to his sweetheart, he was astounded to hear her say, "I don't want to be the wife of a blind man." And she walked out. Years later, still suffering from that rebuff, the evening of his own sister's wedding, he wrote this: "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And the third verse: "O joy that seeks me through the pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." May the Lord bless us and speak to us through his word, that we too will consecrate our lives to him who gave his life for us. Amen.